I'll ask you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Romans, Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. And we will be considering together chapter 1 and verse 1. Our text is Romans 1, verse 1. We began last Lord's Day what, with God's blessing, will be an exposition of this inspired New Testament book. And we looked at an introduction to the book, and we now turn this morning to engage with this inspired text, considering verse 1, which reads, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Understanding who we are enables us to understand what we do. You have to understand who you are before you can understand what it is that you are called upon to do. This is true almost universally, and you can't reverse the order. There are many people who would say, well, this is what I want to do, or this is what I am doing, and that therefore informs who I am. But that would be to turn things on its head. We have to start with a more basic, a more fundamental question. Who are we? Who are we as people? You know, who are we in terms of our position in the Lord Jesus Christ for those who are Christians? Who are we in terms of what God has made us to be in his goodness and in the gifts and graces that he gives to us? And then that enables us to understand, it opens up to us, it begins to open up to us what it is that he's called us to do. And so Paul begins there. He begins at the start. He begins with a description of who he is as the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. And he has this brief description of him. It's interesting that in Romans we have the longest salutation of any of Paul's epistles. Right? It starts, this first sentence begins in verse 1, runs all the way to verse 7. It's the longest salutation that we have in any of Paul's epistles, and it's understandable. He is not known to them face to face or personally. And he has never been there. He's never walked amidst their city and never met with them in public worship. And so it would make sense for him to do this. So we have this kind of this introduction to who the Apostle Paul is and how, what bearing that has upon us by application. The title of our sermon is Slaves of Christ. We're going to consider this verse under three primary points, and we'll begin with what is captured in the title, Slaves of Christ. So first of all, Slaves of Christ. Here is the Apostle Paul introducing himself to those who have never met him, for the most part. Introducing himself. And so the question is, who is Paul? I mean, who is this fellow that's writing? What should they know about him? What should we, as those who are reading his epistle, also know about him? Now, the Romans would have known him by name. Certainly, they would have known him by reputation. They would have known him as one of the Christ-commissioned apostles of the New Testament church. They would have perhaps received copies of other letters which they and he recognized as scripture that had been sent to other churches. And so they would have had that sort of contact with him. And we know who the Apostle Paul is. He is arguably, perhaps after the ascension of Christ, the most significant servant and leader in the New Testament church. I mean, think of how many of his epistles comprise the New Testament. Think of how much of the story of the New Testament church in Acts is connected in one way or another to this apostle to the Gentiles. He's arguably one of the most important figures, servants of Christ, in this early New Testament period. And yet, how does the Apostle Paul think of himself? How does he see himself? And therefore, how does he describe himself? Well, he opens up by describing himself as a servant. And it is not the generic word for service, but it is actually the word that could be translated slave. He opens up by describing himself a slave. Literally, the first two words, I mean, as they heard this read to them, it would have been paulos doulos, Paul, a slave. Now that would have riveted their attention, right? That would have arrested their interest to hear him described as this way, because for both Paul and the original recipients of this epistle in Rome, the word slave was more than a word on a piece of paper, right? It conjured up really vivid pictures for them because it was connected to a visible, concrete part of the fabric of Roman society. It wasn't something that was read about in books. They saw slaves every day. I mean, there would have been those perhaps in the church at Rome, some of whom were masters and others were slaves. They certainly would have seen it within society as a whole. They would be very familiar with this image. And of course, the Jews, like Paul, would also have the background of Hebrew slavery in the Old Testament. And all of that would be a part of concept of what is found in their mind. There's this very marked distinction between the slave and between the person who is free, right? The bond servant and the freeborn person. Something that was very important within the structures of their society. And so it conjured up a very, very vivid concept to them. And let me summarize it for you. When they thought of a slave, what did they think about? We could make a long list, but let me make it simple. They would have thought primarily, I think, of two things. One, ownership. Two, obedience. Slave involved ownership, and it involved obedience. So first of all, ownership. To be a slave was to be property, was to be the property of another person. You were owned by them. You belonged to them. So your person, as well as all that was attached to you, all that otherwise belonged to you. And it also included this concept of obedience. You were under the control of another. You were under the domination of the will of your master. And so your role was to serve the will of your master, to render obedience. So this is the kind of picture that would have been associated with it. Here's Paul saying, I am slave. I am Paul, the slave, if you will. Now today, of course, we have the attempt to eradicate every trace, every thought of slavery from society. And we think of America. America is the land of the free and home of the brave. And the whole idea of liberty is woven into the very heart of what America is. If there is a self-conscious identity, and there always is with nations, liberty has to be very much a part of that, at least in people's conception. And yet, what do we discover? We discover that that's been hijacked, of course, and taken in all sorts of directions in our day and age. And the idea of liberty has been redefined and morphed into something perverse. People consider themselves free when they are the least restrained, right? So the most free, most autonomous person is the person who has no encumbrances in any way, shape, or size. And yet, what does the Bible teach us? Those who, under this guise and definition, consider themselves the most free and the most autonomous are, in fact, the ones who are in the greatest bondage. I mean, Paul's going to bring this out as the chapter unfolds later on in the chapter. Severe form of harsh repression and oppression and bondage. So you look at this supposed land of the free and you think, What a joke this is in terms of, I mean, you could say even politically and society, in terms of sociological stuff, in terms of economic stuff, you could go in all sorts of directions there to say it's a joke. But think of what's underneath. Think of what's at the core. Think of what's at the bottom in terms of personal, in terms of spiritual liberty. We've never been in greater bondage ever as a collective people. The Bible tells us that the natural man is a slave. The natural man is a slave to sin and to the world and to Satan. And this is not theoretical. This is real world. This is the kind of stuff that people have live in the midst of in their daily life and in the warp and woof of all that belongs to them. They are slaves to sin and under the control and domination of the influences of sin and of the world. They are owned by the devil, who is their master and whom they obey all of his wishes and all of his whims. And the point I'm trying to make, and I want to especially highlight here, is this present reality of true personal and spiritual slavery is the most brutal, the most oppressive, the most dehumanizing form of slavery that has ever been known in the history of this wide world. To be under the bondage and control, the subjugation of the influences of sin, the world, and of Satan. You can see how it plays out. I mean, people will be slaves to the praise of men. Slaves to the praise of men. And so they're controlled by the desire for acceptance. Controlled, literally controlled by the desire for the applause of men. They walk about in the kind of fear you would expect someone who is in bondage to have. But it's not the fear of someone that's going to come and point a gun at their head or crack a whip on their back. They're scared to death that someone might think they're strange. They're terrified that someone might consider them odd or what is not deemed normal. Right? There's this slavery to the praise of men. You see it in all sorts of ways. I mean, even in fashion, right? People don't actually choose their clothing. They're controlled by what others say they are supposed to wear. And so they do what they're told. It's acceptable if I do this. It's not acceptable to people at large if I do that. And if I wear this with this label and this thing, then I'll be deemed more acceptable, and so on and so forth. We could go on, though, right? People, when someone is living under the shackles of anger, they're controlled by it, right? When a person is angry, when they're dominated by anger, they are not in control of anything, right? They are under the powerful influences of this sin. They're out of control. It's true with regards to these things. Think bitterness is the same. A person is all wrapped up, bound, chained to bitterness, and it controls what they think and how they feel and how they perceive things and how they read situations and the words they speak and so on and so forth. It's slavery of the most brutal and oppressive form that has ever been seen from the inside out. It's a form of tyranny. Same thing with lust, the addiction to pornography, and all that goes with it. You could go on with money, people who are controlled by money, who think about it all the time. That's all they think about. Whether they're a saver or a spender, it's still domination. And you can take all sorts of things which in themselves may not even be wrong. And yet we'll take the most mundane, insignificant things and deify them and exalt them and bow down and serve them. You think of, I mean, the place of sports in our own culture, it's become a religion. It is nothing less than worship, right? People are rendering worship. And they will occupy all of their mental brain space in memorizing all sorts of stuff that they don't have time or space for when it comes to the things that are most needful. Right? So the point is, everybody is a slave. Everybody is a slave to someone or something. And you're joking. I mean, you're kidding yourself if you think that it is otherwise. Everybody's a slave to someone or something. So the question this morning is, the question that this text demands of us is this: to whom or what are you a slave? That's the question. To whom or what are you a slave? Well, Paul says, I am Paul, a servant or slave of Jesus Christ. I am a slave of Christ, the most benevolent of all masters. Now you take what would otherwise be kind of a grisly, kind of ugly picture, right? And he's lifting that picture as out of his socio-economic, political landscape of his own world. And he is now placing gold and honor upon this label. By what follows? Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now there is something that is not dehumanizing, right? Here is something that is not pushing a person down, but actually elevating, raising them up, exalting them. This is a place of honor to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you take the time and go back and look at the precedent for this in the Old Testament, you'll see it everywhere. Think of who is it that God calls his servants? Abraham is a servant. Moses is a servant. David is a servant. Isaiah is a servant. The prophets are servants. These are the most noble. These are the most heroic. These are the most honorable of all men in the history of the Old Testament. They are servants of Jehovah. It is a label of exaltation and of honor. To be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ carries with it all that the word entails. It includes ownership. To be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be owned by him. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, the very end, the last two verses. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Listen. Because ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are Christ's. This is ownership. To be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be owned by him. You are not your own, Christian. You have been bought. You've been bought with the blood of Christ, and you belong to him. Now, that means that who you are and everything you have doesn't belong to you. Right? This biblical doctrine, this biblical truth has powerful traction. Powerful traction in terms of how we think about ourselves. You are owned by the Savior if you're a Christian. So what does that mean? You say, my house. You don't have a house, right? Your house belongs to the Lord. Your car belongs to the Lord. You and all your stuff belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The money that you own is his. It's his money. You say to yourself, well, I can, you know, my kids, those are mine. They came from my own body. Wrong. Your children, God has taken your children and brought them into his covenant. And when you presented them for baptism, God stamped his triune name, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, on your children. And the stamping of his name was sealed to them. Right? The water of baptism sealed that. He owns them. They are his, first and foremost. And you are his servant, who are given stewardship in caring for his children, the children of the covenant. So you're not free. I mean, you can't say, well, I'm going to do what I think's best and how I relate to my kids and what I teach them and what they do and don't do. And so you don't have a say in this, right? It's the master is the one who tells us in his word how his own children are to be handled and so on.
You say, well, at least I can say I own my own body. I mean, surely the slaves would say to themselves in the old days, at least I have my own body. I own my own body. Wrong again. The Lord says, no, you don't even own your own body. Right? This is the whole point of 1 Corinthians 6, which we read a moment ago. The whole point is your members are members of righteousness. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. So all of your body parts belong with the rest of you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so your eyes are to be employed according to His will. Your ears, your tongue, all of your energy, your muscles, whatever else the Lord's given you, these things are to be employed in the service of your master, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So ownership is clear here. The same thing is true with regards to obedience. The second element that I highlighted earlier. Obedience as well. If you fast forward in Romans to chapter 6, notice verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey? Whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. So rendering obedience is also part and parcel with what it means to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that means that your whole life is to be shaped by the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your whole life is to be shaped by the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a commitment to the Lord Jesus. It's a commitment that says, not my initiative, not my will, my ambition, my desire, my priorities, my pursuits, my everything, but His. What it means is, it means that you have no right to your own time. Does a slave have a right to their time? Hey, I'm on break. I'm going to do, you know, I'm going out to, entertain myself today. Excuse me? You don't have a right to your own time. Right? The Christian doesn't have a right to their own time, to your own things, to your own words, to your own priorities. We are to do what the Master says. We are to submit ourselves to the Master. We use our time according to His will. Our words are employed to fulfill His good pleasure. Our priorities are set to what He says are our priorities. And so the point here is that there is the emancipation of the gospel, right? The emancipation that the gospel brings results in true liberty. It results in true freedom, right? You were unable, and now you are free, Christian, to glorify God. You are free to enjoy Him. You are free to honor Him. You are free to please the Redeemer. This is true liberty, to fulfill your chief end, your purpose, to be raised and elevated and exalted to the most glorious position and place possible in all of the universe. It's yours. You're free to do that, to serve your Redeemer. Right? That word Redeemer has all of this stuff wrapped up in it. Redeemer, to buy back, right? The deliverer. The Redeemer is the one who's taken us out of the bondage of sin and the world and of Satan and brought us into the liberty of Christ to serve Him as our Master and as our Lord. And so the Christian can say, I am free. And when I say I am free, I do not mean anything like everybody in America means when they say free, 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 free. Not free to do what you want, free to indulge your lust, free to destroy your life, free to defy and dishonor God. Far from it, the Christian says, I am free. I am free from the most brutal, inhumane, oppressive form of slavery. I am free to pursue the will of God in fellowship with Him. We wake up, you'll wake up tomorrow, Christian, and you'll come groggily to your consciousness and begin to realize, oh, I'm still alive, and what day is it, and what am I supposed to do, and so on. Our big question is, the big question as a servant of Jesus Christ is, Master, what is your will for me today? That's the question.
not my own cogitations and ideas. What is your will for me? We go to private worship and we cry out to God and we say, Lord, lead me. I'm at your disposal and I am in your service. And we read the word of God to hear him speaking to us and calling us to all that he requires of us. We're servants. That means we're going to give an account. We're going to give an account on the last day to the master, right? You remember all those parables where the master gives responsibilities, where he gives talents and so on to his servants and he goes away. He comes back. They have to give an account. But it's also true that we give an account right now. Right? We give an account day in and day out to the master. It's not as if he has gone away and we are out of touch or contact or sight of him altogether until we die or until the last judgment. We give an account on a daily basis to him. And the Christian is saying, I want to live up to the phenomenal privilege of being what God says I am, a slave of Christ. Now, remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. No man can serve two masters. No man can serve two masters. You will either love the one and hate the other, despise the one and love the other. We cannot serve two masters. The Christian is not divided in their allegiance. The Christian is not to be diverted from the path that has been set before us. We are chiefly servants of Christ, and our hearts are to be given wholeheartedly to him. So first of all, slaves of Christ. Secondly, called by Christ. Look again at the passage. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. So called by the Lord Jesus Christ. So his being a servant is his commitment. Being an apostle is his commission. In other words, when he says, I'm called to be an apostle, this is the field of service that he's been called to. You know, God has set out the parameters for this man named Paul. For him, his field of service was apostleship, was to serve the Lord as an apostle. He's called of God. So God lays claim to him, as we saw in Acts chapter 9. God lays claim and says, you're going to serve me, you're going to suffer for me, you're going to bring my message, my word to the Gentiles. This is the capacity in which I have called you. Now, Paul is also establishing his authority by saying this. An apostle means sent one, right? One who is sent in this case by God. It was in the Greco-Roman first century era. It would be used sometimes to refer to a proxy in a courtroom, and a person would appear on behalf of another, and they were considered legally that person when they transacted the business that was at hand. And so Paul is saying, I have been called by God. That means I'm not running unsent. This wasn't my idea. God is the one who made me an apostle, not men. Christ did. Now, Paul met all the criteria, right? We're not going to take time this morning, but the apostle had to be a close associate with Christ, had to have seen Christ, had to have this commission from Christ. There's all these criteria. Paul, of course, fulfills that. It's one of the reasons he sees Christ with the heavens open, exalted in heaven, this direct contact, this direct call from the Lord Jesus Christ. But the apostle was a temporary office. Right, as we see in Ephesians 2, the apostles and prophets were the foundation. Jesus is the cornerstone. They're the foundation that's laid. The church is built on the apostles and the prophets. They were mouthpieces of God. They were instruments in a temporary capacity to dispense or to provide inspired revelation of God, to complete the New Testament canon, to give us the remainder of the Holy Scriptures after the Old Testament. This is what their purpose was. And so, you know, the people running around today, we have them in our city. The people running around today calling themselves apostles are liars. So the people running around calling themselves apostles are usurpers by the biblical definition. and they should be called out as such. They have no commission from Christ. This office has expired. But when he says called to be an apostle, part of what's happening here is this is the reason they should read his epistle. Right? This is the reason they should read his epistle. He has been called by God to be used to provide inspired scripture to the church. Why should, when this book makes it to Rome, why in the world should they stand up and read it in church? Right? That's a question. It's a practical question. It's a good question. It's a perfectly legitimate question. Why in the world should we read this letter in church? Well, because it is the inspired word of God, given by a called and commissioned apostle for that purpose. So apostolic teaching had the authority of Christ and of the Holy Ghost. Apostolic teaching was scriptural teaching. Apostolic tradition needs to be set over against human tradition. The apostolic tradition is merely Bible, scripture, right? So contrary to Eastern Orthodoxy, contrary to Roman Catholicism, which say, well, we got the history of this church and we have all this tradition and we need to follow the tradition of the fathers and that was the pattern in the New Testament and so on and so forth. This is rubbish. You're never going to find that in the New Testament. We don't do what the apostles did just because they did it. We do what the apostles did and said because God said it. God said it through them. It's the word of God that we are following. So apostolic tradition is synonymous with scriptural teaching. And Paul is very conscious of this. It comes out everywhere. We're running short on time. Let me give you one example. In 1 Corinthians 14, and this sort of thing comes out in a lot of places, he says in verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. You see that? That's loaded. But that's the kind of language Paul uses in lots of places. He's conscious that as an apostle, he's delivering inspired scripture. So it's important at the first part of this epistle that that's made clear. He's called by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the office of apostle is gone, but the Lord still has many capacities in which his people are called to serve him. So you think of the gospel ministry, ministers of the gospel, they're called by Christ, by God. So the reason a man is a minister is not because the church made him it, but because Christ called him to be a minister and the church recognized it. And so it's interesting because a pastor is called a minister, rightly. That's a biblical word. The word minister means servant. That's what it means, a servant. So he's a minister of the word. He's giving himself in service to the word. Servant of Christ, minister of Christ, servant of the Lord's people. He is called to serve them in the word. So he is the servant of the people of God, though the people of God are not his master. Right? Christ is the master, contrary to Baptist ecclesiology. And so the point is, there's this recognition. And of course, the problem is men can run unsent. I mean, 50% of those who go into the gospel ministry leave in our day and age. Right? It's possible to run unsent. But there's this commission that comes from heaven. Now, it's true more generally of the Christian, of every Christian as a whole. Because every Christian has a calling from the Lord. In other words, every Christian is called to various fields of service, not called to be an apostle, not called to be a minister of the gospel, but nevertheless called to a variety of fields of service. And so the Lord puts you together, Christian, and gives you gifts and gives you graces and gives you positions and gives you responsibilities, and you are called to serve Christ in them. So if you have a spouse, you're called to serve Christ as a husband or a wife. If you have children, you're called to serve Christ in that field of service as parents. Same thing, children within the family and siblings. It's true, of course, and all sorts of things. In your occupation, you're not just a cog in the wheel. You're a servant of Christ, big M master, in the workplace that the Lord has given to you. Your place in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether an elder or a deacon or a member of the congregation or a baptized covenant child, you have a field of service within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can extend this in both directions as far as you want in terms of friendships and all sorts of other capacities that the Lord gives us. We're called to serve Him and to fulfill the responsibilities that He's given to us. The challenge, of course, is that we often want to escape that call that He's given. There's the temptation to want to escape that call and to pursue our own calling rather than the calling that the Lord has given to us. Now, you see this in society as a whole. There's all sorts of pressures, right? One of the things that I've done for years now, I do it to myself, is it's the equivalent of licking your finger and holding it up in the air, and you can see which way the wind's blowing, right? You lick your finger, hold it up in the air, you see which way the wind's blowing. We can do that. I do that. I'll like the equivalent of licking my finger, hold it up in the air, and say, okay, what direction are the winds blowing in society as a whole? All right, duly noted. And then you can do the same thing. Which way are the winds blowing within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Duly noted. Now let's compare and contrast. So you'll see in society, the big thing is social justice. And there's all this talk about social justice, you know, all the time. And then you turn to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are people conferences on? What are people writing on? What are all the articles? What's all the talk? Stuff on blogs and so on and so forth. Interesting. Curious. Why is the church all they're talking about is social? Well, much of what they're talking about is social justice. It's not that the Bible doesn't have things to say about it. The question is this the trumpet blast? Is this the prophetic word that God has given to the church? Is this the thing that should be occupying our chief priority and focus as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ at present? Or are we merely tagging behind the world and saying, me too, me too? You know, let us be a part of the game. That's a question to ask, isn't it? How about when it comes to the place of women and all of the role of the liberation of women? We've had the 1960s. The revolution has now come in all of its full fruitfulness to pass in our current generation. Now, the Bible teaches us that the Bible elevates women. It actually gives honor to women. You see this in Jesus' ministry. You see it in Paul's ministry. The indispensable place that women have within the church and within various capacities in society and so on. The Lord gives dignity, and they're able to harness all of those remarkable gifts, intellectual and otherwise, to use them, to employ them within the sphere and responsibility and roles that God has given. But you look at the world and you say, okay, well, what's happening, right? So you have women, if they have babies, they're with them for 8 weeks, they hand them off to strangers, never see them again, right? You have women who are CEOs of companies, you have women that are politicians, you have all this sort of stuff going on. It's liberation, right? It's this big push toward a twisted form of equality and so on. Well, you turn your attention to the church, you say, well, what's the deal? What's going on? Well, that's interesting. So women are leading in public prayer in the congregation. Well, okay. In Reformed churches, at Reformed conferences, you have women who are speakers to mixed audiences. You say to yourself, well, it looks like a pulpit, kind of smells, sounds, looks like teaching the Bible to a mixed audience. Right? What's up with that? Or they're writing articles in Reformed periodicals, not to women, right, but writing them to instruct the people of God more generally, writing books, which are then the audiences intended to be men and women. And we could go on and on and on. You say, what's going on here? There are societal pressures that are seeking to divert a high, glorious, honorable calling and divert it into something that is really, at the end of the day, unthinkable. Right? In the history of the church, from the patristic era to the present, never has this been the case. Right? Never did we ever have this sort of thing. And yet what happens is there is an oppressive atmosphere of fear. Everybody's scared to death. And so people are scared to death to, you know, the emperor has no clothes, but you're told if you're wise and smart, you'll be able to see the emperor's clothes. And he's going by and everybody's saying, he doesn't have any clothes on, but I'm not saying anything, right? Everybody's scared to death to say anything. And so, you know, you can see someone kind of shielding, excuse me, pardon me, just a moment. I'm not sure that Jesus is pleased with this or that this is in the best interests of women and so on. And what happens? Smack them down. Neanderthal, oppressive, ogre, so on and so forth. People are terrified. Terrified to say, the emperor has no clothes on. And this is not biblical. This is not godly. This is not pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact is, we have to go and say, listen, you know, we don't have an agenda. The Lord has an agenda, and we need to stick to his agenda. And it's pretty much that simple. Are we pursuing the calling that God gives us, right? So I've used this illustratively. I'm clothing it. I'm showing the principle in an obvious blind spot within the church today as an example. But we can take this. I mean, men abdicate their responsibility and calling as fathers or as husbands or serving Christ in the workplace. You could apply this to all sorts of things and all sorts of areas. The question is, do we want to escape the calling God has given to us, or do we and pursue our own calling, or do we want to stand midstream in the calling that Christ has given to us? And to use all the gifts and all the remarkable diversity of ability and to employ it with great strength. Right. So that means, ladies, it means, man, the Lord's giving you phenomenal gifts, intellectual gifts, you know, as Bible students with theological acumen, all of which we will only want to see furthered and strengthened and deepened to be carried out in capacities that no one else can do within the roles that the Lord has given. So really, let me just put it this way, because we're about out of time. The question is Christ our master, or do we have another master? That's what it is. That's what it is. We've been called to serve him in our capacity, the capacity and field of service that he's given to us. Are we following our master or not? Something else, the cue of the world or our own ambitions and desires. Thirdly, and very briefly, separated unto the gospel. So this is our third phrase in verse 1. Separated unto the gospel of God. Separated unto the gospel of God. This runs parallel to the previous phrase, called to be an apostle. And the language here is the idea of everything that is extraneous to the gospel, Paul says, has been cut off. So all other interests, all other ambitions, everything is now devoted to the cause of the gospel. So separated under the gospel, separated from all these other ambitions to the sole and exclusive dominating focus of the cause of the gospel. Paul says, this is who I am. I've been separated as an apostle unto the gospel. There is a devotion, unqualified, undiluted devotion to the message of the gospel. He's going to preach Christ and him crucified to every creature that he can stand in front of. He's going to preach the whole counsel of God. He's not going to glory in anything, but glory in Christ and him crucified. It's devotion to the message of the gospel. And in some ways, he's coming full circle in this brief verse back to the whole idea of being a servant of Jesus Christ. Because what is the gospel? The gospel is glad tidings. And it's the glad tidings from God himself. And how does the Bible describe them? It says that the gospel is proclaiming liberty to those who are captives. It is proclaiming the opening of prison doors to those who are bound. That's what the message of the gospel is. To go to those in the shackles of sin and to say Christ is the Redeemer who can set free. He is the one who sovereignly and powerfully is able to deliver us from this
this mind-bending, dark, diabolical form of tyranny that you are under. He is able to liberate you. Paul says, I am separated under this gospel. Paul was a man who was much in the main things. He was much in the main things. He knew what was important. He knew what his priorities were. He knew what counted. He knew what would matter on the last day. And he said, that's where you'll find me. All day, every day, all life long, that's where you'll find me, as one separated unto the gospel. Notice, we'll come back to this next week, but separated unto the gospel of God. It could be translated, separated unto God's gospel. So there's an emphasis on the fact that it is God's gospel. And that has implications. Because God is the one who is coming to proclaim this great declaration of emancipation from the world's worst tyranny. And because God is the one who is, it's God's message, you do not have the perceived luxury of hearing it or not hearing it. Young people, you are not in a position of neutral territory where you can hear or not hear it. Where you can, well, I think I'll consider it, or I don't think I'll consider it. Well, I'm just trying to determine whether this is something I should obey or not obey. Are you out of your mind? It is God's gospel, backed by God's divine, infinite authority. It demands everything from us. And we have no wiggle room to dispose of it. My friends, this is a message of genuine bona fide liberty. Right? To be a slave of Christ is to be the most free man, free woman, free boy, free girl in all the world. The most free. And any and all attempts at liberty that jettison Christ and his gospel only add layers of despotism to the bondage. Liberty, which becomes licentiousness, lasciviousness. Here is true freedom. True freedom is slavery to the Redeemer. Thanks be to God. I am free indeed, Paul says. I am free indeed. Christ sets us free, and we are free indeed. May the Lord rally our hearts. May the Lord gather us under the banner of his work as the master of our souls. And may we give ourselves with delight, with sheer delight, to serving his pleasure and bringing him glory. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we come into your presence and we acknowledge that you are Lord and God, and that there is no other. We cannot and will not permit another to supplant the place that you alone occupy. You are Jehovah, and you have given to us a Redeemer who has come to set captives free and to bring us into the liberty of your Son, and we rejoice in the gospel light. And we pray, O Lord, that you would continue to subdue us unto yourself, that we would freely, happily, cheerfully acknowledge we are owned by Christ. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. That we would give ourselves to the service and will of our Lord and Master. And that we, O Lord, would be those laboring in the field of service that you have called us to with cheerfulness, delighting in seeking first your kingdom and righteousness. O Lord, grant the ministry of your Holy Spirit to make these things so in our own souls. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.